We're going to go in a just a little different direction this morning than what I'd originally planned. We are, you probably know, in the middle of a series we're calling Resetting the Apple Cart. Pastor Blaine launched that series with a great message on the sanctity of human life. We talked a couple of weeks ago now about a definition of marriage, and not just about what the Bible says about marriage, but why that definition makes sense for society at large. And I'll just stop there long and say, if you've not heard one or both of those messages, it is worth logging on to jeffersonassembly.com and giving those things a listen. I'm not much a promoter of my own preaching, but between Blaine's message and my message, those are worth your time. They really are worth your time to give a listen to. I'd plan to continue that series this morning with a message on sexual wholeness, really a message describing a distinctively Christian understanding of human sexuality. But I'm going to put that off a week. I do anticipate getting to that next Sunday. Honestly, I just would like a little more time to prepare that message. If you know me at all, there's always one more thought I want to chase before I actually have to settle on something that I want to say. And then beyond that, quite honestly, I like the idea of preaching that subject on Communion Sunday, when after I'm done, we can all just bring our miserable, broken selves to Jesus and receive all the grace and understanding and healing that he has for us. So we look for that next Sunday. Thank you for your prayers as I work towards trying to whittle that down into something that we can navigate on a Sunday morning together. I've had a message kind of in my back pocket, as they say, for a couple of months now. I was asked to speak at a statewide prayer summit early in January, and since then have been wondering if there would be a right time just to share that message with you guys as a congregation, and this seems like it. I will tell you, in case you're wondering, that I don't think I'm just filling a slot with this message. If I thought that, I would have worked harder to knock into shape what I'd originally planned for this morning. What I believe, rather, is that this word that we're about to study together is in the goodness and in the timing of the Lord. A guy could even make a pretty solid argument that it is one more necessary element in resetting the apple cart. And so I just invite you to open your heart to it. I'll tell you that when we're done, my call to action is going to be to ask you to pray with me, to pray preferably aloud with me about three or four of the things that will flow out of our study together. So just go ahead and set your heart. You know, when Pastor asks me to respond and asks me to pray, I'm going to pray. How many of you know Christians pray? How many of you know Jesus said my house will be called a house of prayer? All right, there, good. Now, pray that enthusiastically when we get there. You're already familiar with the biblical record that I want to focus on this morning. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time setting it up. Our story begins in Exodus chapter 1. You're welcome to turn there in your Bibles if you'd like. The setting is ancient Egypt, where the descendants of Abraham have been, since the days of Joseph, the descendants of Abraham have been a flourishing people in that land. Exodus chapter 1 verse 7 says that following the death of Joseph and all of his brothers, the death of that generation, the passing of that generation, that the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly. They increased in numbers, became so numerous that the land was filled with them. But the Bible says next that then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. There was a change in the governmental administration. Egypt got a new king, and this king was so concerned with the potential complications of this exploding Hebrew population in his land that he determined, the Bible says, to deal shrewdly with them. And ultimately, he and his people, his advisors, opted to enslave the Hebrew people. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And the Bible says that the Egyptians made the lives of these Hebrews bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields, that the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. It is a terrible scene. Exodus chapter 2 then opens with the birth of Moses, and then tells the story of the day when, after having grown up in Pharaoh's courts, Moses visits his own people, he sees their oppression, he foolishly kills an Egyptian in order to protect a Hebrew, and on the following day, when Moses discovers that he's been discovered, he flees to Midian, and he spends the next 40 years in exile, essentially. He spends the next 40 years on the backside of the desert, guarding sheep, before God intervenes to bring Moses back to Egypt as his spokesperson. So, there's been almost 400 years since the death of Joseph and his brothers, that generation, and now another 40 years with Moses on the backside of the desert. And about that 40 years specifically, Exodus 2 verse 23 says that during that long period, the king of Egypt died. This king that came up and didn't know Joseph and was concerned about the Hebrew population, right? The king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God, and God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. And that really becomes the context, that really becomes the starting pad, the launching point for one of the greatest search and rescue operations in the history of humanity. And there's more to the story. We're actually going to work our way through the whole book of Exodus before we're done this morning. Can you say amen? Right? Okay. Oh, you're good. Thank you for that. We'll pray through some of the implications of all this in a bit, but I want to pause here a moment to talk to you about then why this story, and I think this moment in this story particularly, is so significant for us today. I mean, it's a story from long, long ago and far, far away. And what in the world does that have to do with people sitting in a church building in Meriden, Kansas in 2016? Well, let me point you to a couple of words from Exodus chapter 2, verse 23 that says the Israelites cried out. The Israelites cried out. Now, the verse actually says a little more than that. It says that the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. And I don't suppose it's a mountain I'd probably die on, but there are actually two different Hebrew words that get used here between the word that gets translated that they groaned and the word that gets translated that they cried out. And the difference between the two might be worth looking at, because the first word that gets translated as groaning never seems in the scriptures to be translated to amount to anything more than that. The word gets used in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 2, for example, where when the wicked rule, the people, say it with me, groan. It's used in Isaiah chapter 24, verse 7, where the new wine dries up and the vine withers and all the merrymakers groan. It's used most often in the Old Testament book of Lamentations, where the priests groan and Jerusalem herself groans and all her people groan as they search for bread. And Jeremiah says there, people have heard my groaning, but there is no one to comfort me. And so there's a whole lot of groaning going on, right? And I suppose that there is a place for that. But in most of these cases, I am observing, not much more is going on than that. Nothing more is happening beyond the groaning. Whole lot of groaning, no real action. But there's this second word in our text from Exodus chapter 2 that gets translated cried out. The Israelites cried out. And it really expresses that moment when these oppressed people decided to do something more than just groan, something more than just complain, when they decided to turn their groanings into prayers. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and they cried out. It's a different word. They cried out. And it was their cry for help because of their slavery that went up to God. I don't know where their groanings ended up. Probably on Facebook somewhere. But their cry for help went up to God. Their cry for help reached the heavens. And I just want to tell you today, I don't know what might prompt your groanings in your life. I don't know what your burdens might be. I don't know what your wounds might be. I don't know what you might be grieving or lamenting. But when you choose today to take all those concerns, it caught me when Pastor Blaine used this phrase to open our service, because I was thinking about it, about this text, before he said a word. But when you take all those concerns and kind of bundle them up, as it were, and lay them aside for a more fruitful course of action, or perhaps even just bring them as fuel for the altar, as it were. When you choose to take your eyes off all that's wrong and turn your eyes towards the only one who can ever make everything right, friends, you make a wise decision. When you turn your groanings into prayers, you are bringing yourself and you are bringing your life into alignment with a great and sacred heritage of humble and concerned and even heartbroken people who throughout the eons of history have discovered again and again that when we cry out to God, our cries reach the heavens, our cries reach His heart, that our gracious God answers prayer. Hebrew word for crying out here, Hebrew word that's translated crying out, is one that shows up repeatedly in the biblical record of Israel's history. It's used to describe the prayers of the Israelites throughout the book of Judges, if you know that book. Before God sends Othniel and then Ehud and then Gideon and then Jephthah to deliver them, this word describes the prayers of the Israelites. And we might need to talk at some point about why Israel was so slow to learn to rely on God daily, why they so repeatedly needed to cry out to God again and again throughout this particular season in Israel's history. But for today, may I just tell you that every time their cry went up, our patient, loving God responded in compassion and in merciful action. He truly is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He does not, this is good amen stuff right here coming up, be ready. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Hallelujah. This crying out that's described here becomes so foundational to Israel's faith, this utter dependence upon God that they must return to again and again throughout their history, that it really forms the basis for the most common form of psalm in the scripture. Their psalms are in different forms. We don't have time to talk about all the different ways that psalms approach God, but the lament is the most familiar form of psalm, and it's rooted in this Hebrew concept of crying out. Psalms like Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? Psalm 39, hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Do not be deaf to my weeping. Psalm 88, Lord, you are the God who saves me. Day and night, I cry out to you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. A lament as a psalm, as a form of prayer, involves the identification of a specific problem, this concrete situation from which or in the thick of which the psalmist, the prayer, appeals to God for help. This kind of prayer is the idea behind many of the Psalms, and it is also the idea behind at least two of the parables that Jesus gives regarding prayer. Maybe you know these parables. He talks about the parable of the persistent friend who shows up at midnight wanting something to eat because he's got these unexpected guests who've arrived, and he talks about the parable of the importunate widow who won't give up on her request, even though she knows that her judge, her adjudicator, fears neither God nor man. Those kinds of situations are the kinds of situations rooted in historical context that form the basis for this crying out. It may even be behind Paul's declaration that the whole of creation has been groaning, has been crying out as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And just observing for you how this way of crying out permeates the scriptures from here, the book of Judges, the book of Psalms, the words of Jesus, other places in the text, is just to say that in the kinds of circumstances where there are no human answers, let me pause for a minute. You don't even have to answer this out loud, but think about it. Is anybody there? Is there anything going on in your life for which there are no human answers, no workable solutions, no accomplishable fixes? In those kinds of circumstances, the scriptures challenge us to do today just what the Hebrew children did in that day. The scriptures challenge us to cry out and to cry out in faith, knowing that our cry for help reaches the heart of God. It is, certainly it should be, the most natural response to challenging days and difficult circumstances and pressing needs, to cry out to God. It was the response of the early church in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John had been instructed by the Sanhedrin to never again speak or teach in the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 4 says that after Peter and John received this directive from the Sanhedrin, they went back to their own people and they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, when their own people, when the church heard this, how did they respond? They raised their voices together in prayer to God. Is that up there? Just say that last sentence with me. They raised their voices together in prayer. Now say it like you're the preacher. Come on. They raised their voices together in prayer to God. You sound good. You've heard me reference that verse many, many times. It is the reason I am convinced that the church, us, the redeemed people of God, should learn how to pray aloud together, to raise our voices together in prayer to God. In the same way as these descendants of Abraham cried out to God, and in the same way as those first followers of our Savior raised their voices, cried out together to God, in the same way, listen to me, in the same way that distressed and persecuted believers throughout the history of humanity, and yes, even around the globe today, are crying out to God, maybe even perhaps in unity with those souls beneath the altar John describes in Revelation chapter 6, crying out, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" So, church, ought we to lift our voices and cry out? How can we hold back? How can we be puny about this? How can we be people who pray so milquetoast-ish? Yeah, it's a word. I just said it. It's a word. I've told you before. My favorite scene from NCIS. They tell Abby to stop making up words, and she says every word is a made up word. How can we stay silent when the brokenness and anguish and distressing need of our shattered world remains so clearly before us? When the apple cart is so desperately in need of resetting? Think about this biblical call to cry out. My heart goes to Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, and I'll explain that connection in a moment. My heart goes to what John writes in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. Remember the height, Jesus says. Remember the height from which you have fallen. If you do not know the context of that verse, that is a passionate appeal from Jesus, the church's great high priest, to believers in Ephesus who had grown indifferent. They were doing many good things, but they had grown indifferent indifferent about the most important thing. And my heart goes to this verse. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Because I think about those descendants of Abraham finding themselves enslaved in Egypt. Surely their cry was prompted, in part at least, by remembering the height from which they had fallen. Surely they had to have said to themselves, how did we get here? What has happened to us? Are we not sons of promise? Is not our existence as a people itself a miracle? Were we not promised by God to our father Abraham while he was yet without an heir? And were we not given miraculously to Sarah, his wife, in her old age? Were we not, as Abraham's family, already dwelling in Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey? What has happened to us? And how did we end up here? And when I think about who we are as the people of God, and yet how sometimes puny our testimony is, how easily dismissed and marginalized we are to a world that so desperately needs the message of our risen, resurrected Savior. I don't know how we don't ask ourselves that question. What has happened to us? How did we get here? I don't know how we don't remember the height from which we have fallen and end up crying out to God every day. There's a point from which I can't believe I have to challenge you to lift your voices in prayer to God. It's a problem I ask about my own nation. Easy, I'm not spending much time here. I know that people like to debate how deeply Christianity had influenced the life of our nation over the years. I am convinced that regardless of how devout or otherwise our founding fathers might have been, regardless of how perfect or imperfect their theology or practice by our standards, I mean, I get it. There are issues there, right? I remain convinced that there has been enough of an ethic of biblical Christianity at the core of our nation's culture over the years to lead to the blessings we have known. And I am convinced that enough of that ethic seems to have disappeared over the last 20, 30, 40, 50 years to cause me to look around myself and ask myself that same question about us. How did we get here? How did we get here? The problem far exceeds the brief span of American history, right? This is a problem that stretches back to Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, to the Garden of Eden, to God's purpose in forming Adam in his image. Oh, listen, what we were formed for, not just for fellowship with God, which is beautiful and powerful in itself, but for service to God, glorious service as his intermediary, his representative rulers ruling in his authority over all the earth. I have formed you in my image, God says, and I'm paraphrasing this, I know, but I formed you in this image. Now fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it, lead it, manage it, develop it as I would in my stead. Here's a garden. I've prepared it for you. Now you cultivate it. You develop it. You expand it. You express my dominion throughout the earth. Fill the earth with my glory. Work with me and not just under my authority, but also in my authority to see the beauty of all that I have created come to its full fruition. That was the commission that Adam and Eve received. How many of you know we screwed that up? Remember the height from which you have fallen. And what does our great high priest say next in that verse? Repent and do the things you did at first. Wish I had time to argue a little more for how convinced I am that our redemption in Christ ties us fully back into God's original plans for His humanity. And how then, when Jesus exhorts us to do the things we did at first, it is an exhortation to live as He formed us to live, even in Genesis 1, to live as He lived, as the second Adam, right? And to be able to do so because the power of sin has been broken in our lives, to live in His authority and accomplish that for which He formed us for in the first place by His Spirit through His redemptive grace. Do the things you were formed for. Do the things you were redeemed for. Do the things you have been filled with God's Spirit for, the very sorts of things Jesus says I did, the greater things He even says than the things I did. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. And when that is not our place, when that is not our practice, when what we know about why we have been formed by the Father and forgiven through His Son and filled with His Spirit, when what we know about all that no longer matches our day-to-day experience, how can we not ask ourselves, how did we get here? How have we come to settle for this? It's puny by comparison to what God has invited us to and died to provide for us. How can we not lift our voices together in prayer to God? That our cry to God, yes, because of our slavery, yes, because of our oppression, and I get it, we're not wildly persecuted, but our mission and our message seem so easily thwarted, so easily dismissed. How can we not lift our voices together in prayer to God that our cry to God would reach God's heart and that He would rend the heavens and come to our rescue? One of the beautiful things about the story of the book of Exodus is that it tells us what happens when God's people cry out. Let me just give you this, and then we're going to, if you will, if you dare to just pray with me, we're going to pray together for a few moments based on what we've been talking about. But here's the deal. When His people prayed, when God's people cried out, Exodus chapter 2, verse 24 says that God heard their groaning, and He remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And He looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. That is a summary statement for everything that unfolds in the next 38 chapters. So we've been through two chapters. We've only got 38 to go yet this morning. Let me just tell you that "was concerned about them" is not worded strongly enough to suit me. Where the NIV translates that God was concerned about the Israelites, the root of that word is simply to know. To know intimately, to know deeply, to know completely. God looked on the Israelites and He knew. Literally translated, and looked God on the children of Israel and knew God, the children of Israel. And when we cry out, God hears our cry. He remembers His promises. He looks our way and He knows our need. And the rest of the book of Exodus unfolds what God does when His people cry out and He hears and remembers and looks and knows. So I want to ask you to cry out with me for a few minutes this morning. Pastor Blaine, I'm going to ask you to come and just help me on the guitar a little bit. Church, I'm going to invite you to stand with me. And let me just say, if you're here this morning, not a follower of Christ, number one, you can be. You really shouldn't put it off a moment longer. Just where you're standing right now, just go ahead. You know, if you're ready, just say, Lord, this is it. I want You in my life. I want to be a part of whatever You're doing in the earth. I don't want that puny stuff, but I want the full riches of all You are doing in the world today. I want to be a part of that. All right? But if you think you're a little hesitant for that, that's not your place, you've got some questions or whatever, I'm just asking you to be gracious with us because God's people are fixing to lift their voice in prayer to God. I'm going to say that again, and you can say amen. God's people are fixing to lift their voice together in prayer to God. So I want us to cry out together just a little bit this morning, knowing that when we cry out, God hears, God remembers, God looks our way, God knows our need. And I just want us to pray through some of the key points from Israel's Exodus journey. Let me just ask this before we get started. So do you get it? Do you think the church ought to be more prayerful? Do you suppose that the church could benefit from being more exuberant is perhaps not the right word, more vocal, more energized in their crying out to God? I get it that it's not our shouting that gets God's attention. I understand that. You can point me to Hannah who prayed so fervently that she didn't say anything, right? They thought she was drunk. You remember that story? All right? And she just broken before God. But there's example after example where the people of God lift their voices together in prayer to God. They cry out to God. So it is one more way the church ought to be capable of praying if we want to see God hear and remember and look on us and know our need. So I want to begin with the verse we've just been talking about, and just for a few minutes, and I'll try not to go too long here, I promise. You work with me and we'll get her done. I want us to ask God to form us as a people who cry out to Him first. Right? I'll get to you, Lord, as soon as I post on Facebook. I'll get to you, Lord, as soon as I call the church office so they can send out a prayer request. Call the church. Let us share your need. But let's be people who cry out to God first. I'll get to you, Lord, as soon as I finish volunteering for my favorite political candidate. Whoever he or she is, they're not the Redeemer. They're not the one who can hear your cry and answer from heaven. I should really just stop preaching and get to praying, because that's what I told myself I was going to do. Ask God to form us as a people who cry out to Him first, and thank God that when we cry out, He hears our cry, remembers His promise, looks our way, knows our needs. I encourage you to pray aloud with me for a minute. It will take just a couple of minutes. I encourage you to let your own voice be heard, to get used to the sound of your own voice crying out to God, to form these thoughts, these phrases in your own words. Just for a minute or two, let's pray these couple of points together, okay? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. God, form us. Form us as a people who know what it is to cry out to you, God. Form us as a people this direction to hear your people as we lift our voices in prayer to you. Thank you, Lord. Now here's what happens when God hears, remembers, looks, and knows, and it does take the next 38 chapters to unfold, but we're going to pray our way through it in probably four key points. What happens when we pray and God hears? First, when His children cry out, He fights powerfully for us. He fights powerfully for us. You know the whole story of the Hebrew redemption from Israel, the plagues, the Red Sea, the whole bit. It culminates in Exodus chapter 15, verse 1, where it says, I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted, both horse and driver. He has hurled into the sea. In the Exodus account that follows this crying out of God's people, God becomes the warrior who fights on behalf of His people. Listen, in no case do Moses or the Israelites fight directly against Egypt's army. That is God's job. Exodus 15 verse 2, the Lord is my strength, the Lord is my defense, He has become my salvation. Psalm 3 verse 8, salvation belongs to, help me, the Lord. Revelation chapter 7 verse 10, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. When God's people pray, He fights powerfully on our behalf. Still, please note that God often uses human agents to assist in bringing the salvation He is providing. I love how Exodus chapter 2 connects God's knowing His people and knowing their need, and then Exodus chapter 3, that I'm only going to mention to you, opens with these words, now Moses. And it goes on to tell the story of Moses' call. God knew His people, God knew their need, and God knew just the person He wanted to use for the job. Indeed, at the burning bush, just after God tells Moses that he, God, would bring his people up, he then commands Moses 2 verses later to bring my people Israel out of Egypt. Moses, remember, Moses, like us, Moses, like us, is one created in the image of God. Moses can act as God's representative and called by him, and in our case, redeemed by his blood and restored in relationship to do the things we did at first. So can we represent God. We can dare to act as God's representatives, vessels of honor on the earth in our contexts. I want us to pray for the next few moments that thanking God that he fights powerfully for us and asking God to fight those battles for us. And you might even bring to mind the specific battles you are facing. And then offering ourselves to serve anywhere he wants as his agents in the battle. Fight my battle. The Lord's ready to fight your battle. He wants you to use you to do something and you refuse. That's a problem. So we're going to pray these three things real quickly. Here we go. Come on. Thank you, Lord, that you fight powerfully for us. Thank you that salvation belongs to our God. Your people do what you want with us, even as you fight our battles on our behalf. When his children cry out, God covenants graciously with us. As he did for Israel, so he did for us. As he brings us out of Egypt, as it were, he doesn't just leave us to navigate the rest on our own, right? It's not just a sinner's prayer, okay, you're a good boy now, have a good life. He invites us into covenant relationship where, built on the foundation of grace that he has already extended to us, he invites us to learn to walk in the ways of life, his life. It is the Mount Sinai experience for Israel. Here's who I am. Here's my covenant with you. Here's how to flourish. And it is the Mount Calvary experience for us. Here's who I am. Everything the Father's given to me, so I give to you. He invites us into that relationship of life. What does God say in Exodus 19? You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my most treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And this covenant is ours just as it was for Israel. It is ours by grace. But keeping this covenant is full of rich promise. So I want us to thank God that he has so graciously extended himself to us in covenant, and I want us to ask God to teach us the way of life, to make us, as the scriptures describe us, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. To ask ourselves, what do you want to teach me today, Lord? What do you want to show me today? What do you want to speak to me about today? Let's pray that very quickly. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God, that you have graciously extended yourself to us in covenant. We want to learn the ways of life, oh God. When all around us is a culture of death, we want to learn and live the ways of life. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. When his children cry out, he grants territory to us. Exodus 3, verse 17. I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The fact is, the Exodus story is not complete according to the promise God made, God brings the children of Israel into Canaan, into a land flowing with milk and honey. He gives them a land. And while I know that we often tie Israel's possession of Canaan, sort of analogize that into our hope of an eternal home, I value that analogy even as I think that it has the potential to cause us to overlook what God wills to do through us in the here and now today. It's not God's intention that we just let everything deteriorate around us while we wait for his return. God cares about the whole of his creation. It is the Father's will that in the power of the Spirit, God's people see His kingdom expand as we live lives that reflect His values and embrace His priorities. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done is not just a prayer about heaven, but it is a prayer that God's kingdom would come, His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, not just a prayer that someday He'll come and set things right, but that today we would live in ways ourselves that set things right. If there's anything, right, we're a Pentecostal church, right? We believe in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy. If there's anything Pentecostal people ought to appreciate, it is that whatever expectations we have for our eternity, it is our privilege on some level, in some way, to enjoy them now. We celebrate the arrival of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit eternal, who is being poured into this present time-constrained age. And too often we read about how Paul writes about the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, and then we act as if we've got to wait till we get to heaven to taste and know the promises of God. Friend, the Pentecostal message, I would say, the biblical message, is that the promise of the Father is ours, that the age to come has invaded the age that is. Just as Jesus sends word to John the Baptist, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is proclaimed to the poor. That was the reality of heaven invading the present in the life and ministry of Jesus. And just as we read that, we too know the privilege of living the future now. The world doesn't, but we can. So I want us to thank God that His heart, His will, is to see the transformation of individuals and families and societies and cultures even now. I get it that it doesn't happen in fullness till Jesus shows up, right? I get it that we're not going to shape this world to perfection and then Jesus just shows up and, hey, it's all hunky-dory. I get it that nothing gets set straight for good forever until Jesus returns. But we're not to sit around and just wait for that moment. We're to be engaged now by the power of the Spirit in doing the kinds of things that Jesus did so that the world more fully reflects His reign than it did before God redeemed us and filled us with His Spirit. So I want us to thank God that His heart is to see the transformation of individuals, families, societies, and cultures even now. And I want us to ask God to give us new territory to His glory. New places where His reign shows up in our lives and in our land. Land where He is fully celebrated as King. Asking God to help us live eternal realities today. To live evidencing the power of Spirit in ways that see His kingdom come and His will done. You hang with me for a few more minutes. We'll be done. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that it is Your heart that we just don't buy our time until Your return. Come, Thy kingdom, be done Thy will on earth as it is in heaven. Do it through us, God. Do it through us, Lord. Do it through us. Thank you, Lord. One more thing. When God's children cry out, He dwells intimately with us. All these things we're praying through were things that Israel experienced because they cried out to God in Exodus chapter 2. Simply put, God's ultimate goal is expressed in these words, Exodus chapter 29, verse 45, "Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God." That's where Exodus closes. That's what all the instructions about the construction of the tabernacle, the ministry of the priests were all about. "Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. Although the whole earth is mine," Exodus chapter 19, "you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And guess what? That intimacy with God is where Revelation closes. "I heard a loud voice," Revelation chapter 21, "from the throne saying," what? "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. And He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God." Here's a good amen opportunity. I want to get to that place. But I think that there is a place for living in that kind of intimacy, again, on some level, today. Of being formed as a people who are marked by the presence of God. so that when people walk into this building and God's people have already gathered, they're struck by the presence of God. They're struck that something is different in this place. Not that this is just another good community organization to have around, but that this is the place where God's people meet. This is a place where God shows up. So I want us to pray thanking God for the promise of dwelling intimately with Him, for the pure longing He has simply not just know, but to be known by His people. Right? He's a God who reveals Himself to us. He is a God who invites us into relationship with Him. He is a God who discloses Himself. And I want us to ask God to grow us as a people completely His, not waiting for the ultimate experience of knowing then as we are fully known, but growing in intimacy with Him now, just very quickly, and then we'll be done. This is it. So give it all you got. One last push here as we wrap up this time of crying out to God. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord, for the promise of dwelling intimately with You and in You, O Lord. That kind of fellowship that You died to purchase for us, O God. Growing in intimacy with You now. We cry out to You, God. We cry out to You. We cry out to You. Now, Father, I thank You for the privilege of crying out to You. I thank You that You welcome our prayers, You welcome our cry. I think about what the Scriptures speak of You as one who ever intercedes for us, and I thank You even that our prayers mix with Yours. Prayers not only for our future, but God, prayers for our present. Prayers for our present knowledge of You, our present experience of You, and God, Your work in all the earth today. Father, as we seek to reset the apple cart, to establish again truths that we've somehow forgotten, or in some cases, truths that have been under attack, maybe we've dared to wonder if they were indeed true after all. Help us not to forget the place of passionate, heartfelt, even corporate prayer in the pursuit of You. Prayer for ourselves, prayer for our loved ones, prayer for our enemies, prayer for our nation, prayer for our world, our globe. We acknowledge, Father, that Your people have always been a praying people. That it is an anomaly when it's not part of who we are. That there's a glitch in the software when our first response is not to cry out to You. We repent of prayerlessness. We repent of puny praying. We repent of an individualized faith that doesn't have space for the connection we have with others as members together of the body of Christ. That doesn't have space for those moments when we lift our voices together in prayer to God. You said that Your house would be called a place of prayer, a house of prayer. So while we're striving to reset the apple cart, while we're striving to just come back to some culturally significant issues and order them again aright according to Your word, we cry out as Your disciples cried out, Lord, teach us to pray. Make us a people who more consistently and yes, even more passionately cry out to You. All of this I ask with a prayer that You would walk with Your people this week. I know You will. I know You will. A prayer that Your voice would be the one we hear first and the one we respond to fully and without hesitation, so that we might be that lamp set on a lampstand, that city set on a hill, that people You are forming who express Your reign in this earth. All this I ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.